Our scripture reading for this morning is one verse, the very first verse of Romans. Hear now the word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what a joy that here we are beginning this series on this precious book, the letter to the Romans. You know how I have put off preaching this book for a long time. You know of my fear and trepidation that I might not do justice or honor to this book as your word deserves. But I pray that you would fill me and every listener today with a sense of the glory of Christ, who calls sinners and changes hearts. Make it so that your word speaks and blesses us in the way that you would choose for each one here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you all know by this point, if you've heard my preaching or just casual conversations with people for the last few months, that I have been incredibly excited about this series on the book of Romans. Back in December, I sat down and I did a few things in anticipation of this series. For one, I read through the book of Romans repeatedly. For another, I gathered up my many commentaries on Romans that I have been putting together for about 20 years now. I think every time I bought one, I said to myself, I might preach on this book eventually. And then I actually started to read the commentaries and spend time in Romans and just immerse myself in that message that Paul had for these precious Christians. But then I did something else. I essentially went through the entire book of Romans for myself, and I asked this question: how do I preach a book like this? How do I preach such a wonderful book? And I looked at which text would be most appropriate, what doctrines we'd be introduced to as we go through the book of Romans, what the main point of each sermon would be, and an outline of each sermon. That's right, I outlined and came up with main points for every sermon in this series back in December. And after about 3 weeks of work, I felt very confident that we had a real way forward through this book. It was really only then that I decided I would preach it. And so this book is going to introduce us to incredibly important topics. Dare I say, topics that are central to the gospel of God, and also questions that so many Christians honestly wonder about. Let me just give you a bunch of questions that Romans is going to answer for us. What is the gospel? What is peace with God, and how can I have it? What is the wrath of God, and why should I believe that it's real? Why should I believe that it's good? What does it look like to live in the midst of other believers? What does it look for us to live alongside of each other? What's legalism? What's antinomianism? Actually, all of you might wonder what that is. That's an odd word. How do they both grow out of the same corrupt assumptions, and how can we avoid those errors? What is self-deception? Do we actually deceive ourselves? If so, how do we do that? What does Paul say about sin? And what does he say about what sin does to us? Here's another one. Why does God hate moralism so much? And why is it opposed to the gospel? What should the relationship be between Jews and Gentiles now that Jesus has come? If Jews have rejected Jesus, their Messiah, why should Christians still vehemently oppose anti-Semitism? Paul gives us reasons. What is God's law, and why can't it save a sinner? What does it mean to be united to Christ? Union with Christ is something that we are going to spend so much time on. And why is it central to the gospel and helping us avoid antinomianism and legalism? Why is the forgiveness of God a bigger theological problem than the wrath of God? How can God be righteous and let sinners get away without being punished for their sin? How does the gospel humble us and take away our bragging rights? What is original sin? That's an important topic that's going to come up in chapter 5. In a time when so many people seem willing to reject the idea of original sin, does the Bible actually teach there is a such thing as original sin? If so, what does it mean and how is it fair? If I can be forgiven, do I have any motivation at all for pursuing a holy life in the first place? Who am I? What is my real identity? How should I think of myself? That's a very pertinent question in the moment in which we live. If I'm released by the gospel from the rigid demands of the law, then what is the point of God's law anymore? Why is life as a Christian still hard? I came to Christ. Why is it still hard to live as a Christian? I thought that if God changed my heart and changed my life, that everything would be easy now. What hope is there for someone who has come to Jesus and still has so much sin in his life? Where could someone like that turn to? If I have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what does that look like in practice? What does being united to Christ do to my suffering? How does it change my suffering into something that's glorious, even when it seems so horrible? If God gave his covenant to the Jewish people, but most of the Jews are not believers in Jesus, does that mean that the promise of God that God made to Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis has not come true after all? Is it possible that God is a promise breaker? How do people actually hear and believe the gospel that we preach in the first place? How does God take someone and change them? How can I be confident that when I share the gospel, I won't fall flat on my face and end up disappointing God? What does it look like in practice to be devoted to God who has given us such a glorious Son to rescue us from our sins? How should my devotion to God be lived out among my family and my friends and my neighbors and my government? What is division in the church? What is its source, and how can Christians avoid it? These questions are just the tip of the iceberg. In fact, my background on my phone, I'm just going to just keep it as my background the whole time I'm preaching through Romans, is actually just a picture of an iceberg from the side, and it's just showing the massive underwater. And I'm just thinking of Romans as I look at that wallpaper on my phone. This book is rich. This book is rich. And what I just gave you is just barely what's there. Not only is this book incredibly rich, but those riches have echoed through the entire history of the church from the moment the book was written and sent off to those believers who were in Rome. Calvin said this about Romans. He said, "When one gains the knowledge of this book, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." That sounds like an overstatement. I promise you it's not. St. Augustine was converted by reading from Romans chapter 13. Martin Luther was converted by preaching through the book of Romans. And he said that as he read the book of Romans, it was as if the doors of paradise swung open and he walked through those doors as he walked through this book. John Wesley, he doesn't get very much attention from me usually in the pulpit, but John Wesley, the great evangelist, said that he felt his heart strangely warmed as he listened to a Lutheran minister reading through the book of Romans. This book has had its impact on God's people throughout history. So many, when they encounter this book, are changed by it. And my question to you is, have you had your moment with the book of Romans? Has the book of Romans changed you? Have you had your encounter with Paul's great letter? Has the message of this book changed you? Have you had your own real encounter with Paul's letter to the Romans? Or like many Christians, have you met this book only in certain iconic memory verses and snippets? Have you gone deep with this letter? Have you sat down for yourself and really followed the apostle's argument, asking yourself, what is it that he's trying to say? What does he want for the Romans more than anything else? Have you spent time digging in and being pressed upon and challenged and, yes, convicted, because that's what Paul wants, by this book? God, by his grace, is giving us that opportunity as we start this series. This book is important, but this book is also a challenge. Even other apostles felt very challenged by reading Paul's letters. There's a moment in 2 Peter chapter 3 where Paul makes this passing comment about Paul. He's really making a comment about how people take God's word and twist it. But listen to what Peter says. It might maybe make you feel better just a little bit if you find Paul's writing a little dense. Peter says, Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. I want you to notice two things. First of all, notice how Peter speaks about Paul's writings. Peter knows that Paul's writings are in circulation by the time he has written his own letter. And Peter says that people often take Paul's letters and he says they twist them as they do the other scriptures. And so this language of other scriptures, very intentional on Peter's part. It is recognizing the authority of Paul's letters. Peter is recognizing that Paul's writings are authoritative alongside of the Psalms, alongside of the Torah, alongside of the other scriptures of the church. And so for Peter, the writings of Paul are absolutely worth the effort to understand. But he also says there are some things in them that are hard to understand. And that's the part that I hope might be a little bit of an encouragement to you, because you might think, oh, another Apostle Peter. Well, surely he has no trouble reading something like Romans or Galatians or 1 Thessalonians. And actually, Peter says, no, actually, that's not true. It is challenging to read what Paul writes. Maybe you started reading Romans and you gave up at some point. You thought, this is a bit much for me. Or maybe you've sort of faked it and said, yeah, it's a great letter. But really, you were like, I didn't understand most of this. Well, this series is for you. This series is for you. You're not alone in this challenge alongside of Peter. Actually, you can join Peter. You can join me as well. There have been places already in Romans where I've thought, oh my goodness, what are we going to do here? And so because this letter is a challenge, we're going to be tiptoeing at times. My version of tiptoeing is, for example, we are still in the first verse of Romans right now. And then other times we're going to move at a brisk pace. Like next week, I think we're going to do 5 verses, right? So, you know, we're really going to speed it up at times and then we're going to slow it down again. We're actually going to have times where I preach 2 verses and then the next week I preach the same 2 verses, but I'm focusing on something completely different. Just know that my plan is not to rush through this letter. When Martin Lloyd-Jones started preaching on the book of Romans, it took him 15 years to preach through Romans. And if you ever have the privilege, try to get your hands on his Romans commentary. I think it's 9 or 10 volumes. I've got the first 4, and I'm just going to keep buying them as I go along. But he spent 15 years preaching Romans, and then he retired before he finished. So it was like just watching somebody fall down at the finish line. It's like, come on, man. You should have finished. Just delay your retirement a little while. I won't take 15 years. My goal is comprehension and blessing. My goal is to understand and be blessed by what's here. This series will be a failure, as far as I'm concerned, if we end up coming away with only an intellectual sense of the argument Paul is making. Paul is making an argument, but he's doing it for a reason. The point of all of this is that you would receive the blessings of God by your encounter with this precious, God-breathed, joy-filled, life-giving, evangelism-motivating book. And so my goal in this whole series is what I think Paul's goal is in this book. The goal is that you would not only understand the gospel, but that you would be drawn to Jesus Christ and that you would take him to others. Hallelujah. One of the things that you will hear me say throughout this series is that by faith we are united to Jesus, not a doctrine. We are united to Jesus, not a theological topic. We are united to Jesus by faith, and we are saved through faith in him alone, not in a doctrine. But you will never hear me minimize doctrine as we go through this book. I won't do it because Paul doesn't do it. He never gives into that. The doctrine of Scripture, the things that God teaches us in the Word, are precious. We are about to discuss a lot of doctrine, and my goal and my job here is to make sure that it makes sense to you and that you see why it matters for your life. But that doctrine is always in the service of knowing Jesus Christ It is not meant to supplant him. And so I want to begin as naturally as I can here by just dipping our toes into the water and reading the first verse. And you will notice as we go through Romans, what I'm doing in the bulletin, and maybe you saw the bulletin and you thought, oh no, there's a typo. Half of this isn't visible, or it's barely visible. What I'm doing here is I want to always give you the surrounding context. We're only going to be preaching a few verses at a time. And so what I want you to be able to see as you look is, here's what we looked at last week, and here's what's coming. I want you to be able to always see that each snippet that I'm preaching from is part of a larger argument. And I didn't want to just give one verse at a time on the page. I wanted to give you more than that. Probably the series on Romans is more helpful if you use your Bible alongside of it. But I've accustomed all of you to seeing the notes and being able to write on the page. So that's just sort of my suggestion, is that maybe your Bible is a better place to spend time than on the page necessarily. But do what works for you. Today, our 3 points are really just a read through of the introductory verse. The first point is Paul. The second point is slave of Jesus, called to be an apostle. And then the third point is set apart for the gospel. It really is important who's writing this letter and who exactly it is that's speaking to us. And so let's start there. First, we're introduced to Paul himself. Paul is a Hebrew. His Hebrew name is Saul. Shaul is how you would say it if you were saying it in Hebrew, but we don't do it that way. But he addresses the Romans with his Roman name, Paul. If you were looking at it in the Greek, it's Paulus. You may have heard it said when he was converted that Saul became Paul. The truth is actually a little bit more mundane than that. Paul is the Greek form of the name Saul, which is the Hebrew name. And so you notice that when Paul is in Hebrew context in Acts, he's called Saul. And in the Greek context, which is the whole second half of the book of Acts, he is called by his Roman name Paul. That is just a function of where he finds himself. When he is with the Hebrews, he uses his Hebrew name. When he is with the Greeks, he uses his Greek name. When he wrote this letter, he could have called himself Saul, but that Hebrew name would have seemed very foreign to this mostly Gentile church that he's writing to in Rome. And we will talk about the Romans in a couple of weeks when we actually get to his recipients. But he seems to be putting into practice what he actually talked about in 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, he mentions becoming all things to all people, that he might indeed win some. And so Paul didn't do this so that he could change the gospel or compromise anything in the faith. He was simply removing a needless offense or a possible offense. As we go about our lives, we need to consider whether there's anything in how we talk to others or even about ourselves that is needlessly offensive. Now, I'm using that word needlessly very intentionally here. Oftentimes, Christians are needlessly offensive. We make things offensive that don't have to be. We sort of like to add our own spice to it, right? Maybe we think there's something more faithful about really upsetting somebody. We think, look, I really riled that person up. I must have been doing my job after all. The gospel itself is offensive to somebody who has not had their heart changed by the Holy Spirit. There is no need to find a reason to make it more offensive. There is no need for us to use unnecessarily offensive language, to use even like sort of glorying in the wrath of God type stuff. Things that maybe are true, but that also don't necessarily have to be blasted into people's ears and faces so that they're frightened away. I think many Christians, and oftentimes this happens with church members, we forget what it's like to be a church visitor. We forget what it's like to visit a church. We've been so long in the same place, or we're so comfortable in just any church context at all, that we can't imagine being a first-time visitor to a church. And here's the thing. If we as a church expect people to visit us, we need to be on the lookout for the things that we do that maybe make people uncomfortable unnecessarily. So let's be all things to all people as far as we can. Let's live out the very thing that Paul did here. This is just a small example of it, but this is what Paul's doing when he calls himself by his Greek name when he's around Gentiles. But back to Paul. Paul, you may know this, was a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church. You know, in our New Testament reading this morning, we were reading from Stephen's sermon. We just step right into the middle of a sermon where Stephen is walking us through the redemptive history. And if you know, remember this, at the very end of that passage, when Stephen finishes his sermon, he is stoned to death. The first martyr of the Christian church. And who is sitting there approving of the death of this man but Saul, as they lay their coats at the feet of Saul? Paul then, I feel like this is safe to say, Paul would have been perhaps the most surprising convert in the entire history of the church. This is a man, this letter that we're reading comes from a man who would have had no interest, no motivation in following Jesus at all. And actually, he had an animosity toward Jesus and an animosity toward the gospel. This was a man who had advanced very far in Judaism, who was very respected by his peers. By all worldly calculations, he ought to have stayed the course, and he would have been respected and beloved by his fellow Jews. And yet, while he was on the way to persecute Jesus' church in Damascus, something happened. Listen to how Luke relates the conversion of the author of our letter here this morning. He says this in Acts chapter 9. That as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Let me just make one comment here. The doctrine of union with Christ is a precious doctrine. It's one that I'm going to keep highlighting throughout the book of Romans. We even see the doctrine of union with Christ here in this moment when Saul is first preached to by Jesus. The very first thing he says is, "I am so united to those Christians you are persecuting that you are persecuting me when you persecute them." He is preaching union with Christ to Paul in the moment that he is converted, right? This is amazing. Then after this, and maybe you can understand then why union with Christ ends up being such an important doctrine to Paul. It goes throughout the entire letter to the Romans. So then he goes to the home of Ananias. Ananias is terrified of Paul, and you would be scared of Paul too. And yet God spoke to Paul through Ananias. And this is what God said to Ananias, and it's relevant for our letter here, because here's what Ananias hears. "Go, for he," that's Paul, Saul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And so what God does in the conversion of Paul is that he lays out the whole reason for calling him to begin with. This man is going to be an instrument to carry Jesus' name into the world, and not just the Jewish world, right? He's not just going to live around Jerusalem and serve there. No, his job is to take the gospel to all the people throughout the world, both Jews and Gentiles. And in case you're wondering, that's everybody. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And here Paul is now, and here he is many years later, writing to this church of mostly Gentiles in Rome. We're going to talk more about the Church of Rome in 2 weeks, but it's still important you understand why he's writing this. There are two motivating factors in his letter writing that we can discern. So there might be other motivations also, but we know of at least two things that you might be like, why is he writing this letter? You read some of Paul's letters, you know exactly why he's writing it. You know, he's writing to the church of Corinth because there's so much trouble in that church. He's writing to the Galatians because he's afraid they've abandoned the gospel, so he's got a motivation in writing to them. But he doesn't say anything like that here in Romans. You know, he's not concerned about the Romans. He's not afraid for the Romans. Why is he writing the letter then? At the end of the letter, we get a hint of why. In chapter 15... and we'll eventually get there by God's grace. But in chapter 15, Paul expresses this deep desire that he has. He wants to go to Spain. He wants to go to Spain. Why does he want to go to Spain? Because he wants to evangelize them. But he needs help. See, Paul, you might think Paul has all the resources that he needs. No, he still needs worldly cares and concerns taken care of. It's expensive to take a ship. It's expensive to go. It takes resources. He needs to be able to survive. He needs the assistance and the help of a church with resources, and the Church of Rome is just such a church. And here he is, he's writing to Romans, and this means that the letter serves at least two important purposes. One purpose in writing this letter is that it's going to bless the Church of Rome. And Rome is an important place. Rome is an important church. Even though at this point it's probably very small, but Paul has a strategic mindset. He knows that if you can plant a solid, healthy gospel seed in the city of Rome, the seat of the empire, that that's going to yield fruit in the future. So it speaks the gospel to them, which they're, this letter speaks the gospel to them that they are meant to embody and that they are meant to live out in a culture that is most definitely hostile to them. What does it mean to be in Christ and to live that out? Paul wants them to know. This is a letter, if it takes hold in Rome at least, that's going to pay dividends for the whole church. Now, the second purpose of this letter is, in a sense, I think what you could say is this. It's like a tryout where Paul is showing the Romans the sort of gospel preaching that they are going to be supporting if they help Paul when he goes to Spain. So it's sort of like if a missionary were to come to us as a church and say, hey, please support me. I'm going to go to Azerbaijan. And we say, well, we don't even know you. One of the things that that person might do is send us some of their preaching. They might write to us an extensive letter. They might give us a sample of some of the things that they've done. They will give us some idea who it is that we're going to be supporting. Well, that's what Paul is doing with this letter. Paul is showing the Romans who they're going to be supporting if they support him when he goes to Spain. And so he can't go alone. He can't go unsupported. It has to be a work of the whole church if he is able to do this thing and go to Spain. He has given them a chance to partner with him in this future work if it's able to happen. It's one of the greatest privileges of being a Christian is the fact that God, even though he could do these things on his own, chooses to use human instruments to accomplish the spread of his word. And the fact that he allows you to be a part of that, what an amazing blessing. What an amazing blessing. And so he writes to them, he's introducing himself, he's introducing the gospel that he preaches everywhere he goes, this same gospel that is going to sustain and help the Roman Christians. Second, he introduces himself as a slave of Jesus, called to be an apostle. So Paul does introduce himself, and we will get to how he introduces himself, but notice that even though the first five verses, right, you can see these verses here. I've still given them to you in the printout. But these first five verses are meant to introduce Paul. But notice who most of these verses are actually about. They're actually about Jesus. They're actually about the God that Paul serves. And so Paul, in a sense, in Paul's mind, there is no better way to know him than to know Jesus Christ. If he can get you to know Jesus, you'll know everything important that there is to know about Paul. Paul, Jesus is everything to Paul. Jesus, if Jesus were not there for Paul, Paul would be left to himself. Jesus is everything to Paul, and he is everything worth knowing in Paul. What a thing to aspire to be so Christ-besotted. That in a sense, you realize that you are playing barely a supporting role even in your own life. That's Paul. Paul says, I'm barely a supporting role. If you want to know who I am, if you want to know the person who's writing this letter to you, if you want to know the person who is delivering this, who is bringing you this letter, all you need to know is who Jesus Christ is. So it's like Paul is saying, this may be my life, but it's really Jesus's life. This may be my life, but it really belongs to him. For those of you who believe in Jesus Christ, are there people in your life who know you well who would say, he or she isn't perfect, but I have seen the hope of glory in this person? This is a person who has Christ in them. Are there people who at least see the inkling, the first signs of Christ when they think of you? Paul says, yes, I am important to the plot here, but I would rather you know Jesus. And even before we get to talking about Paul, remember that we as Christians have a core identity that is not built around us. It doesn't mean that we don't have a life. It doesn't mean we don't have an identity. But even that life really belongs to Christ. Paul says later that the life we have should actually be given back. And he uses this language of a living sacrifice to say that. That really the one who owns you is the one who also owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who has redeemed you, the one who you belong to. In Christ, God's people have a deep, lasting identity that is by grace, that is not by works. And what that means is it doesn't hinge on you and the quality of your faith. It doesn't hinge on the quality of your life. It doesn't depend upon you being a moralistic person and doing good. Instead, it goes down to the promise of God. And I can't wait to open that up for you more next week. But the flip side of this is, if you're not a Christian yet, then it means that you have not followed the transcendent source of meaning. It means that your identity will only be made up of shallow things, your family history, your deeds, your preferences, your desires, your actions, your jobs, your relationships. All of those things matter, but apart from God, all they will give you is a thin purpose, a thin meaning. A sort of meaning that can easily be broken or easily be lost. Every one of those things can change. Every one of those things can be taken from you. Paul here knows an identity that can't be lost or stolen or cast off, no matter how people treat him, no matter what he goes through. This thing he has told us about himself, slave of Jesus Christ, never changes. And he wants every person to have that same understanding of themselves. In Christ, you are given an identity that follows you and defines you wherever you live, whatever you do, or however your life shakes out. Whether you keep your home or it's lost in a wildfire. God gives his people a durable identity and one that can never be lost. Okay, but Paul does actually introduce himself here. But you might actually wonder why it even matters who it is it's writing. Why can't Paul just start talking about the gospel? After all, I don't know if you've ever heard this quote from Count Zinzendorf. What a great name, Zinzendorf. If I were writing a fantasy novel, there would definitely be a Zinzendorf somewhere in there. But Count Zinzendorf was the leader of the Moravians. Why can't he be more like Count Zinzendorf, who said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten? But here Paul is, and he's talking about himself anyway. Why is this so personal? For starters, this is just how ancient letters were written, right? When you open an email today, the first thing that you see on the screen is who sent this to you. That's the first thing you see. So when you see the email comes from Adam Parker, you go, okay, this is going to be a very long email. I don't know if I want to open it, you know. Joke's on you. Paul's email is longer. But that's what this is, right? He's introducing himself before things get going. That's just how the ancient people introduce themselves, telling you what they have to say. But it's not just social conventions going on here. It actually is important who this man is who is writing to them. I want to say a couple of things on this point. It highlights the importance of Paul as an apostle that he doesn't identify a co-author in this letter. That might be something you didn't think of, right? You weren't reading this going, who else wrote this with him? But think about this. This letter is unusual for Paul. Paul usually has a writing partner in his letters. We usually think of these as all being Paul's letters, and Paul's the common thread through all of them. But think of this. 1 Corinthians is co-written by Sosthenes. You don't think very much about Sosthenes. Sosthenes co-wrote 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is co-written by Timothy. Same goes for Philippians. Same thing goes for Colossians and Philemon. Timothy gets to put his name on a lot of New Testament letters. We don't think of him like that, though. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are also co-written by Silas and Timothy. So here we come to Romans, and we know that he's got a secretary. The fancy word for that is an amanuensis. He's got a secretary, this amanuensis, taking down the letter. He identifies the secretary as Tychicus. But he only signs this letter as being from him alone. Why does Paul do that? Part of the reason is that Paul is serving here in two capacities that he points out. First, he's writing as a slave. In other words, the Romans are getting a letter from someone who is absolutely bonded to Jesus, who lives in total servitude to him. They're getting a letter from someone who is not a man out to serve himself. He is writing this letter to them on behalf of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not even really and truly at his own behest. In the mind of Paul, this is not being written out of self-service. This is from a man who has completely yielded himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a selfish letter. This is a giving and generous letter from the heart of God through Paul to the Romans. Because he is a slave of Jesus, it's as though they are receiving a letter not ultimately from Paul, but from Jesus himself. The second capacity he's writing in is that of an apostle. So he's writing as a slave, but he's also writing as an apostle. That's why he tells the Romans, this letter that they are receiving is from someone who's called to be an apostle. To be an apostle was not only an incredible privilege, it was also incredibly exclusive. An apostle is someone who not only personally knew Jesus, but someone who had been called by Jesus directly to this task of being a spokesman and a messenger into the world. Think of all of the disciples that followed Jesus besides just the 12. There were people all over, sitting all over the hills as Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. So many people were affected by his preaching, but that did not make them apostles. They were disciples. The calling of an apostle was unique to the time following the resurrection. There are still people who believe there are apostles today. I remember very distinctly years ago, so many years ago that I don't even remember what year it was, but I was in the airport and there was a lady who introduced herself to me as an apostle. Like atheists and vegans, apostles today want you to know who they are, and they introduce themselves with that title immediately. But of course, this woman was not an eyewitness of the life and resurrection of Jesus, nor, and I feel confident saying this, had she actually been called to be an apostle of Jesus in the same way that Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and the rest of them were. Contrary to the lady that I met at the airport, there are not apostles today. The apostles were unique. They served an important role in the early church. They cemented the teachings of Jesus, doing miracles and rapidly taking the gospel as eyewitnesses to the rest of the world to tell what they had seen and what they had heard. In scripture, we know of 13 apostles, right? The 12 original apostles, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, and then Paul. Paul stands out. And the reason, you probably know this, the reason Paul stands out is because he saw Jesus after his resurrection on the road to Damascus. There are still disciples today, but of course not apostles. You are not an apostle of Jesus Christ, but are you his disciple? Do you live as a follower who sits at Jesus' feet, who learns from his word? I can tell you that that is what Paul wants for you. In fact, I feel very confident saying that's what Jesus wants for you, that you would be his disciple. This is why Jesus says in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Jesus wants this for you. Will you be his disciple? Earlier in the same gospel, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You're not an apostle, but are you a disciple? There were times when Paul felt this was extremely important to defend his status as an apostle. His status as an apostle matters a great deal. We see this in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. We see it in Galatians. In all of these cases, he has to defend his being an apostle because people were suggesting that Paul could be ignored, or that Paul could be dismissed, or that his preaching didn't actually matter very much. And each time Paul said, "Actually, no, you can't, because I'm not just some person who is giving his opinion. I am an apostle of Jesus, and the other apostles have testified that I am one of them as well." Why does Paul's status as an apostle matter? Because the office of an apostle was someone who taught with the authority of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. When you're reading this letter, Paul is being very clear
You are hearing from Jesus himself. You are hearing from God himself. I may or may not in the past have had to say to my children, I have to speak obliquely because I have to give them money if I say anything too clear. I may or may not have had to say to my children, you cannot talk to me like I'm one of your peers. If you're a parent, maybe you recognize this. You can't talk to me like I'm one of your peers. I'm your father. Sometimes you have to pull rank and you have to tell your children why they must listen to you. This is Paul saying, this letter is not just any other letter. This is not just another piece of mail. Paul is saying, listen closely. Jesus himself is speaking in this letter through me. I'm writing here as a slave. I only serve him. Read this letter, not because of me, but because of Christ. You need to know this is a gospel message that God wants you to hear. He not only sent his son to proclaim it, but he sent apostles to preach it. He sent apostles to write about it. He preserved their letters for us. He has passed these things on for us. This letter, which has changed the lives of so many, was not man's idea. It was written by a messenger of God at the behest of Christ's Holy Spirit. I'm trying to get you excited for the rest of the series, right? Third, Paul identifies himself as set apart for the gospel. Earlier, I was reading you those words that God said to Ananias. You know, when Ananias speaks to Paul, and he tells Paul what God said, and he says that Paul is someone whose task and the remainder of whose life is going to be devoted to one thing, the gospel, and carrying it into the world. Let me see if I can summarize what Paul does in this letter. Over the next year or more, the or more is not actually accurate. It is more, but not like two more. Okay. But over the next year or more, we're going to look at the trees. I like the metaphor of trees and forests. A while back, I became convinced that I probably have an attention deficit problem. So I love forests and I hate trees. I like big picture looks at things, and I have trouble going through and sort of tiptoeing through the tulips and looking tree by tree. But what we're going to be doing in Romans is we're going to look at the trees as we go through. And in this letter, Paul moves through this series of arguments intended to show how God glorifies himself in the salvation of sinners like you and me, and how we can know that salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. First, he argues that we as his readers need to know that we are sinners. That is a big chunk of what we're going to be doing in the whole first chapter of Romans. I'm going to be convincing you that you're sinners. And I'm going to be convincing you that every person that you meet in this world is a sinner. And it seems a little odd to start off on such a negative note. But in fact, Paul is saying, if you don't know that you're a sinner, you don't need anything else in the rest of this letter. Until you get this foundational thing, until you're convinced of this foundational thing, all you're going to be doing is thinking, I've been a pretty good person. I've been a pretty good person, and you moralize. And we're going to be looking at the first two chapters. What Paul's going to be doing is he's going to be writing to convince you. Not only are you a sinner, whether you're a well-behaved moralist or whether you're a well-behaved, well-meaning Gentile, the first two chapters are meant to make you realize that you are a sinner. And then he writes to say that once you realize your sin, you must do what God's people have always done through history, which is turn in faith to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Abraham and those in the Old Testament looked to Jesus Christ. You may say, how did they do that? Jesus wasn't born yet. They looked forward to the coming Savior. They did not know his name, but they knew that he was coming. From this side of the cross, we look back to the Savior. From that side of the cross, they looked forward to the Savior. We're going to see that as we go through this letter. Then Paul is going to press hard on us to see that turning in faith is the opposite of coming to God with our works, coming to God even with our baptism, coming to God with our circumcision, coming to God with the ceremonies that we've done and our human efforts. And instead, he wants us to know he tried that. Paul filled his life up with these external works, these external ceremonies, these performances. He did all of that. He wants us to know he tried that. He walked that path and he found nothing there but condemnation. Then what Paul does is he shines a light on the Christian's true identity. Who are we really in Jesus Christ? And what he says is that we are dead to sin and buried with Jesus. And he tells us that it is totally incompatible with the life of sin. Once we are in Jesus, Paul will press us to see that we are now someone else. We are new creations, and we should not see sin as being a part of our identity any longer. Whenever it pops up in our lives, he's going to show us that's something foreign intruding in. That is not who you really are. That part of us is dead and buried now. From there, Paul is going to remind us that while we battle sin in this life, the true hope that we have is in Jesus Christ, that when we are in Christ Jesus, we can never be condemned, and now we can serve God without fear, without condemnation any longer. And then he's going to persuade us that not only do we have a duty to share the same gospel with all people, but that we now have a duty to live as those who are devoted to God, living sacrifices, submissive to our brothers and sisters, putting them first, putting our neighbors first, and yes, even submitting to governing authorities. This is a practical letter. All of that groundwork that comes before, it can't, the conclusions that he comes to and the applications he makes can't exist if you don't have everything in the first part of the letter. Right? So it is an eminently practical letter that begins with doctrine and moves to practice. In all of these things, what Paul is doing is he is giving us a beautiful view of the incredible hope of the gospel. This is what Paul was set apart for as a minister. It is the gospel that he preached, and it is the gospel we are going to see unfolded for us as we move forward. If you've heard me share this before, in fact, I am sure many of you have. I hope you'll bear with me. But I had become an atheist when I was in 1995, which is insane to think that was 30 years ago. I had a negative experience at a Christian summer camp, and I became an atheist after that. And for more than 3 years, I absolutely did not believe in God. I did not believe in Jesus. I did not believe in the Bible. My parents made me go to church, so I kept doing it. But I definitely did not believe. But by around 1999, maybe 98, I had a gradual change of heart. What happened was I started reading apologetics works. I had begun to realize that maybe I had too harshly judged Christians. I became convinced there were good reasons to believe God existed after all. And a few months later, after more studying and reading, I became convinced there was good evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, I distinctly remember the moment when I looked up for my book and I thought, wow, he really did rise from the dead. I really did come to believe Jesus rose from the dead in real time, in real space. But I wasn't a Christian yet. And you might think that's the moment that someone becomes a Christian. Well, no, that's not actually true. But I started to think very carefully, and I remember thinking, if God is real after all, and if Jesus was raised from the dead, shouldn't I actually pay attention to what he taught? And in fact, I thought that I'd have to be an idiot not to. I thought, well, that would be really stupid if I just decided never to read the Bible then. And so I decided to begin with the book of Romans. And as I was reading Romans, I saw unfolded for me everything that Jesus had come to accomplish, everything he had come to teach. I'd heard these things before. I'd grown up in the church. But when I read these things in Romans this time, it was like I had new eyes and I had new ears. I was able to see and I was able to hear. And the difference was this time I was open to it. God had softened my heart. He had used the arguments to do that for me. He doesn't do it that way for everyone, but he did it for me. I really think he used those things to show me just how closed-minded I was and how arrogant I was. And so as I read this letter, the letter we're going to be preaching through, the letter we're going to be listening through, I saw my sin and I saw my inability to keep God's law. And I saw what God was holding out to me in Jesus. And I saw that he had done this for Abraham already, and he had done it for Paul, and that he would do it for me as well. And I hadn't gotten very far into the letter. It's not like I finished the thing. I don't think I ever did, at least not early on. But I had not gotten very far into this letter before I could feel my heart changing, and I began to really want the things that Paul was talking about. And my eyes read these words, and I was changed forever. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the thing that struck me, that I could have Jesus Christ, and that in having Jesus Christ, I could have peace with God. Me have peace with God. I had blasphemed Jesus. I had laughed at the very idea of him. I had mocked his people in my heart while I sat in church. I sat in church judging the people around me. I was in a church where people spoke in tongues. And so I just kind of quietly sat there and laughed at everyone and judged them. And I judged these well-meaning men and women who love Jesus Christ. And I despised them in my heart. I didn't have peace with God. I'd been his enemy, and I knew it. There was no convincing myself that I'd been a pretty good person. I knew what an atheist was. I knew that I was that. And I could feel it in my heart that I had been wrestling and resisting all of these years. I could see the futility of my life of just trying to keep out of trouble. I tried to be a good kid, but I wasn't believing. And in spite of my atheism, by all appearances, I had been basically a good kid. In fact, later on, I told my parents, "Mom, Dad, I became a Christian." And they were like, "Well, you've always been a Christian." And I was like, "Oh, man, I was not a very good little atheist. didn't take advantage of any of the things I could have been doing. I had basically behaved myself because I feared my parents. I wanted to please them. I had been a well-behaved little pagan. Paul talks about the person I was in Romans chapter 2, the person who basically has kept his nose clean and feels pretty good about it. And that was because I feared the consequences of doing wrong. But when I read those words, I knew that I would never be able to stand before God and say, I knew you existed, but I didn't come. I knew that you raised Jesus up, but I didn't listen. And I knew now, because of this letter, that I couldn't say, I've basically been good enough. Romans completely dispelled me of that. And so that moment, for the first time, I was 17 years old, I rested in Jesus Christ, and I finally knew that peace. If you know me now, then you know my sin. And you might think to yourself, you know, you could do with a good conversion. Well, I mean, I was much worse. C.S. Lewis said that oftentimes we judge ourselves and we judge others, but we forget what they would have been apart from Jesus. I have resisted preaching this book for many years. I have preached through many books of the Bible. I've preached through Revelation. I preached through Ruth, 1 John, Mark, Philippians, Judges, the book of Acts, 1 Peter, Matthew. I've preached Daniel. But every time the thought has crossed my mind of preaching Romans, and I have resisted. And I think it's probably because I love it too much. I'm afraid to dishonor such a precious book. I have been afraid of not doing it justice. I have feared preaching this letter and failing to convey the gravity and the beauty of this majestic, wonderful, glorious book. And I'm so glad God gave it to us. I can't imagine a Christian world. I can't imagine a world without this wonderful letter. And so every time I thought about preaching it, I ran. And so I do feel motivated, probably related to the fact that I'm not going to live forever, to finally preach this letter that I probably love more than all the other New Testament letters. I hope when we finish this series that you love this book as much as I do. I hope you love it more. This letter has changed many people, Augustine, Luther, John Newton. John Newton, the former slaver and later the author of Amazing Grace, he made it a few verses further than I did. When he read these words from Romans 5:8, his life and his life of sin was broken forever. Listen to what changed John Newton. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You can imagine why someone like John Newton, knowing his sin, knowing the evils that he's done, knowing the lives that he has taken, knowing that the people that he's stolen, how he would read a passage like that. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and be absolutely broken by it. This is a gospel that Paul and his whole life have been set apart for. The gospel didn't just change Paul or Augustine or Luther or Newton or me. It is a message that is for you. And if you believe it's a message, then you too can receive Jesus Christ and rest in him and finally find peace with God. Let's pray. Father, you are a good Father and you are a loving Father. And we see your love in this, that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son to demonstrate your love for us by being a substitute for your people. Would we believe and love this message and embrace Jesus Christ for ourselves? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.